Beat. And please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the word all this morning. Just kidding. Thank you, Duncan. As you know, we've started a series in the letter to the Philippians, and I just want to look at verse 6 today, but I'm going to read from verse 3 to 6. So if you've got that, 1406 in your pew Bible, where Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, your word is a gift to all of us. I pray that we may receive all of its blessings, that our hearts would be open, that they would be receptive to what you have to teach us this morning. I thank you for the gift of community, for this place, for these people that you have brought together, that together we may be a family in Christ and glorify you. Lord, bless Mountain View, I pray, this morning. And bless every church throughout the city that is meeting in the name of Jesus to honor and glorify him. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christians also have questions. It's not just when you go to Alpha and listen to other people's questions. We also have very important questions. And one of the most important questions that I think Christians ask, it's a very common one, and unfortunately, it's also a very controversial one. But the question is, can a person become a Christian and then lose his salvation? I'm sure you've heard that question before. It's probably a question that you've asked many times yourself. In line with that question, we might also ask the question, should we really be encouraging people to believe that they have this eternal assurance that they need not worry at all, that they will be saved in the end? Right, very important questions, and I'm not sure that if we had an opportunity to just talk about this that we would all agree on the answer. And I'm going to tell you what positions I reject and what position I hold right from the start so that you can know where I'm coming from. There's what's called the Arminian position, and the Arminian position says that a person can become a Christian and they can, by resisting God or rejecting God, eventually lose their salvation. They were really true believers, and then they lost their salvation. They gave it up. And so if they were to die, they would not be going to heaven where God is. I reject that view. On the other hand, there's another view that is often connected with the phrase, once saved, always saved. And although in principle I agree with the words, often what comes with it is what I don't tend to agree with. And this view says, you know what, if you've committed your life to Christ, you said the sinner's prayer, and then one day you just walk away, and some people might even become atheists, and who knows, they might even join another religion and proclaim it, Allah or whatever, that because they made this commitment early on, regardless of what happens after, they will be saved. They could have that assurance. I reject that view as well. And so today we're going to look at verse 6. And my view, which is the Calvinist view, states that if at some point in your life God started a supernatural work in you, you were truly born again, the Spirit of God came into your life and resides there, and has not only shown you that you are a sinner against God, but actually shown you that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, and you have come to trust him, that if you have experienced that, if that's something that has taken place in your life, I would say that you can have an assurance of salvation, that he who began this good work in you will complete it. And it's not simply an assurance that you can have for yourself, but also as we can hear with Paul, he says, I have confidence that he who began a good work in you, not just in him, but in others, to have that confidence that they also will be saved right up until the day of Christ Jesus. So just to set the framework, and now today we're going to look at a verse that seems to be very clear, and I believe it is very clear, that when God begins a work, he completes that work. And it's one of the great promises in the New Testament that teach the doctrine of eternal security and allows believers to have an assurance of faith. But I want to just read three other verses this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me just back to the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to comment too much on these verses, but just to give you an idea of other passages in Scripture that speak strongly for the doctrine of eternal security. And I'm going to read beginning with verse 28. And we know, says Paul, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not suffering, not Satan and his demonic hosts can separate us from God. Let's also look at some of the statements that Jesus made. If you can turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37 to 40. Where we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And now turn with me to John chapter 10. Verse 26 to 30. "You don't believe because you are not my sheep, but my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, these are very powerful verses, and especially the last one that we read. I love what James Montgomery Boyce, he gives this illustration. He says these verses remind him of when carpenters clinch the nail. I don't know if you know what that means. But when you have two pieces of wood, say, and you hammer a nail through the wood, and the nail comes out on the other end, and then you hit the nail so that it actually bends. The idea is that the nail will never be able to come out. And he says in that particular passage, he seems to say it twice, okay, to give people that assurance. It's permanent. It's not going to come out. It's not going to change. Now, some people, when they read this passage about nobody shall pluck them out of my hand, it's a very common response to that. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Oh, but you can pluck yourself out"? Have you heard that? The idea is that, you know, you can stop holding on. And I remember this pastor once giving an illustration, and I would have done it myself this morning, but he called a 9 or 10-year-old to come up, and he said, "Son, here, hold my hand." And he was, and so they were holding hands together, and he said, "Okay, now let go and go sit down." And of course, he didn't go back to his seat. He said, "Come on, haven't you let go?" He said, "Yeah, I have, but you haven't let go." A very important illustration and principle. You can let go, but the promise here is that God will not let go. If you're a child of God, he will not let go of your hand. He will not let go of your life. Now, some are very disturbed by this doctrine. I'm not going to be able to address all the objections that they raise. I would have to do a series on that. But one of the common objections to this doctrine of eternal security is that it encourages people to be slothful, all right? They would say, "Listen, if you guarantee people that they are permanently saved, watch, there's going to be so little zeal amongst the people in the congregation. There's going to be so little godliness as well. In fact, they're going to have this mindset, what? If I'm saved, I can go out and do whatever I want. What does it matter how I live? After all, I'm saved. And what do we say to that? I mean, there's no question about it that this doctrine can be abused. But the fact that a truth or a doctrine can be abused or misunderstood is never an argument that it is untrue. Everything can be abused. Everything can be misapplied. Take the doctrine of the justification by faith alone and not of works. Do you remember what some of the opponents of Paul, opponents of this doctrine, said? If you teach that doctrine, people are just going to say, well, then why shouldn't I just go sin and sin to the utmost? Who cares? Again, they misunderstood the importance of the doctrine, and they would have abused it. But just because you can abuse a doctrine does not make it false. It's no argument against its proper use. And here's the interesting fact about the context in which we find Paul stating this promise. He is writing to the Philippians, to a church that he describes as partners in the gospel. They are suffering for the sake of the gospel. They are a people of prayer, a people of love, a people of zeal, and a people of compassion. And he says of them, you guys have persevered from the first day that you have become believers until this day. You've persevered in the gospel. And now Paul actually says to them, and I am so confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it. Now, if Paul had any concern that this doctrine would pour cold water as it is on their zeal or make them worse, would he have told them this? They are persevering. They are partners in the gospel. They are living for Christ. They love him. Why would he throw this promise right at this point to people who are doing so well? According to those who say that this doctrine dampens people's zeal, it would be completely crazy of Paul to have done that. Obviously, Paul does not think that that is going to be the result for these people when they hear about this doctrine. But this promise can make a great difference in people's lives and people's souls. I was thinking about this story, my story. Some of you know that Karen and I, we were foster parents for a number of years. And I remember, might have been about a year after we had the children. They had been moved from home to home, and within, I think, our 11-year-old daughter had already been in something like 13 different homes or something like that. And there came a point in my relationship with them which I found very difficult to really move any deeper with them. And then it dawned on me that what they were struggling with was an attachment disorder. That's how psychologists have called it. All right, that when you're put in a home and then taken out, put in a home, taken out, put in a home, taken out, what ends up happening to the person's soul is that they don't want to get close to anybody anymore. Why should they? Why should they love people? Why should they try to befriend people? Because they know in the back of their minds how long before somebody comes and takes me away again. And I remember saying to them, I said, I want you to know that as far as it depends on Karen and I, we will never get rid of you. Never get rid of you, all right? You could be assured that as long as it depends on us, we will keep you. And I really believe that that played an important part in them beginning to feel more comfortable with us, open up to us, begin to be able to love us. But before that, there was nothing but anxiety and fear and coldness of heart. So I would say that even at a very psychological level, to be able to give people assurance that I'm going to be here through thick and thin and I will never let you go, that yes, people can take advantage of it, but psychologically it is so important because you can now focus on other issues. See, if you don't have even that certainty of where am I going to be next week or next month or whatever, how do you focus on school? How do you focus on any important issue? You can't. But to know that that part of your life is established, it gives you hope. The hope is there. It's anchored in a promise. And now you're able to go forward and do other things that are important to your life as well. And so I believe that this plays a very, very important part. Now remember that Paul is writing to a church and they are experiencing persecution for their faith, for the gospel. So these individuals, they know that being a Christian is really difficult. In fact, it's a dangerous affair. And like everybody else, they've got the temptations of life, they've got tension, they look at their own, you know, no doubt they could look at their own hearts and see sin still there. They are fallen creatures, they're Satan, who's roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And, you know, just the circumstances are so difficult. So in light of all of these, what seem to be superhuman difficulties, is it worth trying to conquer all that? God, how am I going to get through all this? This is bigger than me. But when Paul gives them that assurance that they will endure because God is actually going to preserve them, God is at work in you, that he will be there with you through the battle, he gives them this promise that they know now that they can endure. They don't need to be anxious about losing their salvation. They know that the enemies are stronger, but they have the promises of God to keep on going. And I would say, I'm not an Arminian myself, and by the way, it's the same view that Catholics hold as well. But just the idea of not knowing, not having that certainty, you're just constantly anxious, constantly wondering. You know, let's say that you fall into sin and you say, oh, did I just lose my salvation? You know, for 3 days I didn't pray, I didn't read my Bible. If God were to come back today, does that mean that I would be under the wrath of God, never certain of where you stand? I think not. I think it's at such times as these when people are facing enemies who seem very strong and the trials seem endless and there's no help really available from man or from the government. That's when we need that promise. We need to read that promise and say, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. And so Paul, really, he's wanting to increase their joy and not diminish it by giving them this promise. Another objection that is very common is that, people often say, but I have known so many people who started off in the Christian life and they walked away. And by the way, there's so many people in the scriptures as well that we can read of. What about them? And so some folk will say, what about Judas? I mean, he's one of the 12 disciples. And surely he walked away. Surely he lost his salvation. But in John chapter 6, verse 64 and 65, Jesus says, "There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." And again, it's repeated in John 17, verse 12. "None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled." So according to Jesus, Judas was never saved. He never really belonged to him. What about those who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy on your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" What about them? Well, first of all, it never says that they actually walked away from the faith, as far as we know, or from their understanding of the faith. But again, listen to the words of Jesus when he speaks to them. He says, "I never knew you." I've said this before, but it's not, "I knew you once, but now I know you no longer," suggesting that at some point they really did belong to Christ. No, he says, "I never knew you." Again, another passage, 1 John speaks of those who left the community of faith. He talks about those that went out from among us. People like we know that, you know, maybe were raised in the church, maybe they got baptized, maybe, you know, they went through Sunday school, whatever it is. They were among us. And this is what 1 John 1:19 says. "They went out from among us because they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." So here's an example of a number of different passages that are often used where I think the emphasis is that these individuals never really came to terms and made closure with Christ and his gospel. And so it was easy for them to walk away at some point. Or it may have been difficult for them to walk away, but nevertheless. And you know what? It's so important that people hear this, because when people walk away from the Lord and they say to themselves, "Oh yeah, I said that prayer, I got baptized, that stuff is just not for me." Oh my goodness, when I hear that, I just know right away, you don't know the Lord. You'd never say that. You think it's good for people to walk away from the Lord thinking that they knew him and that they've already experienced who Christ was and what salvation was all about? That's dangerous. Very dangerous. It's better for them to say, "Friend, you know religion. Okay, you've had some religious feelings, religious indoctrination and all the rest, but you don't know the one who begins the work in you, because that would be very different. He would be continuing to work this work until the day of Christ Jesus." So here's Paul. He emphasizes that he has this confidence about the Philippians. And I want you to notice that he doesn't say, all right, "Just as you began this good work, I am confident that you will end it." Okay, he doesn't say that. It's not you who began it. And he doesn't say, you know, "I who began this work as a church planter, I'm going to end it." He doesn't say that either. What does he believe? Paul believes that God is the author and finisher of our faith. God has to be the one to start this work. And why does it have to be God? Again, if we read the New Testament and we understand our condition, how desperate it is, how overwhelmingly difficult, I would even say impossible, humanly impossible and hopeless. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jesus says. It's desperately wicked. The man with the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. They cannot understand them. They are spiritually discerned. We are dead in sins and trespasses. We are blinded by sin and Satan, hardened by a love of sin. We are enemies of God. On and on the list goes. So that really, when you think about it, to come up against an unredeemed condition, I mean, is to come up against a hopeless condition. And not apologetics, not preaching, not a sinner's prayer, not anything we can do can save us. It has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only one who can convert the soul to Christ. And God is the one who initiates that act of salvation. And notice that Paul also believes that salvation has a starting point, but then it's a process, and that God is involved in this whole process. It's an ongoing work of transformation. Okay, he doesn't say, he who began a good work in you now expects you to complete it. Christians are a work in progress. What does that feel like, to be a work in progress? We had a missionary friend, Myrn Golding, and she used to write out a newsletter around Christmas time. And she mentions her experience of living through the whole leaky condo affair. And this is what she wrote in one of her letters. "Wow, I've learned a lot while watching my home being torn apart and rebuilt. One of the biggest lessons was that there was a reason for every single step that was taken, even when I couldn't understand what the builders were doing. Sometimes the work was dramatic, traumatic, and messy, like when they jackhammered up the walkways or when they ripped off the balconies. Sometimes it seemed like nothing was happening at all because the builders were working in unseen places, providing stronger foundations or better drainage. And sometimes the work seemed most exciting and satisfying, like when they started to do the finishing touches of hanging the railings or painting the trim. But every step that was taken was towards the purpose of repairing the old structure and rebuilding a new and beautiful building that the architects and engineers had designed to better fulfill the purpose it needed to fit. Do you not think that that's how God works with us? Ever moving us towards a design and plan he has for us to be conformed to his image and to live out the abundant life he has in mind. I have to admit, I really find that difficult sometimes, especially during the traumatic jackhammering phases or the mundane quiet, is anything happening phase. I much prefer the fruitful, visible seasons of finishing touches. Yet in the midst of all of these things, he is at work building us into who he has designed us to be. I don't know what all your past year held, nor do I know what your or my new year will hold, but my sincere prayer is that we will learn to trust the master designer ever more and more as he builds us into that which he purposed us to be." That beautiful illustration. There are times that we won't see God working. There are times when it'll seem slow. There are times that we just wonder if it's ever going to be finished, if we're ever going to become the person that God has made us to be, and then we realize that God has promised that he will. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, once wrote, he said, "This life was not intended to be the place of our perfection, but the preparation for it." The Christian's goal, the end, is a glorious end. And it says that it will continue to take place until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you notice it says until the day of Christ Jesus and not until the day of your death? What's the difference? The goal that Jesus has in terms of our perfecting us is not going to take place on the day of death, where we go to heaven. It's on the day of Christ Jesus when we shall receive our glorified body as well. We are not complete until we receive that glorified body. And it will happen during the second coming, not at the time of death. And we are given this promise to just keep looking forward to that day of perfecting. So in closing, what does this tell? What does this passage tell us? Just think of how many things you've got started and you never finished. Artists have started things they never finished. Books got started, they never got finished. Over and over again, we see people starting something and never finishing it. And why? Why is it that we don't finish things? A lack of strength, lack of time, lack of will, old age, we die, lack of foresight, lack of confidence, lack of interest, lack of resources, we get bored. I'm sure you can add to this list. But when it comes to God and his work which he has started, which of these can we attribute to him? Is he ever going to get bored? Is he ever going to die? Is he ever going to lose interest? Is he going to have a change of mind? Is he going to lack the time to do it, or lack the will, or the power, or the foresight? What applies? We might be too weak, we might be mortal, but we can't apply this to God. And God Almighty will not fail to complete that which he has begun. He is faithful, and he will complete it. Friends, this is an epistle of joy, and Paul wants to bring joy to us and to the Philippians, and one of the greatest joys that we can have is to know that God is completely committed to you as a believer in Christ, that he will never fail you, that he will never forsake you, but rather that he's going to stick with you right to the very end. Right to the very end and even beyond that. And we are being prepared to live in eternity in the presence of God. I mean, salvation is just an unspeakable gift that God has given to us. You can understand why Paul says rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So I just want to, again, lastly, just, you know, whatever it is that we're facing right now in our life, let's take this promise to heart. Let's remember what God is promising us. He will never, ever give up on us. We may be starting off on our Christian walk. We may be in the middle of our lives on this journey. Or we may be very close to the end. And regardless of where we're at, God will not give up on us. He will never divorce his people. He is the faithful partner, and he's committed to seeing us through to the end. Judson wrote this. He has not led me so tenderly thus far to forsake me at the very gate of heaven. And here's that old favorite hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, through many toils, through many snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Father, as we prepare this morning to come to the communion table, I want us to just remember that we are coming to somebody who is faithful to us, who was not ashamed to tell us from the very beginning that you will never leave us, never forsake us, that you will continue to work in us. Sometimes we see what's happening in our own hearts and we just can't imagine that a holy one would be interested in trying to work with us. But God, you're committed. You have saved us. We are justified by faith alone, not by works. God, I pray that we may love you all the more because you gave us this promise, that we may be faithful because you are faithful as well. Bless this time in the Lord's table. Deepen our appreciation for the body and the blood of Christ that alone saves your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just going to ask the elders to come forward. If you're here for the first time, just and you're a disciple of Jesus, please come, take the bread, the cup, go back to your seat, and just wait until we all have it, and then I will read a passage, and we will eat and drink together as a community.